I am honored and humbled to be with you tonight. I know that I am the least deserving pastor in this room to be standing here at this moment. I have one overarching truth that I want to communicate as clearly and as biblically as possible. One overarching truth. Here it is. A high view of God's sovereignty fuels death-defying devotion to global missions. A high view of God's sovereignty fuels death-defying devotion to global missions. Maybe another way to put it, people, and more specifically tonight, pastors who believe that God is sovereign over all things, will lead Christians to die for the sake of all peoples. Pastors who believe that God is sovereign over all things will lead Christians to die for the sake of all peoples. I want to show you this in Revelation chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do. I invite you to turn with me there. As you are turning, I want to be clear about a few underlying premises behind what I am saying tonight. Hopefully, putting these on the table from the start will clarify where we're going, maybe even disarm you a bit from objections that may already be rising in your mind and your heart. So a few underlying premises. Number one, local ministry and local mission are totally necessary. Local ministry and local mission are totally necessary. I'm not saying tonight, nor would I advocate at any point, that we should neglect local ministry. There are people in your church, my church, who are hurting. Their marriages are struggling, their children are rebelling, they are walking through cancer and tumors and all sorts of other trials, and we as pastors must not neglect local ministry to the body. Nor should we neglect local mission in the community. We have been commanded to make disciples, and that command will play out most naturally, most consistently, right where we live. In our communities, in our cities. In Birmingham, Alabama, where I pastor, there are thousands of people without Christ, and they need to hear and believe the gospel. I want the local church God has entrusted me to lead to be zealous for the glory of God in Birmingham. Every week, I want to encourage every member in our body to make disciples right where they live and work and play. So, first premise, local ministry and local mission are totally necessary. Yet, second premise, global missions is tragically neglected. Local ministry and mission, totally necessary. Global missions, tragically neglected. You say, what do you mean? I was near Yemen not too long ago. The northern part of Yemen has approximately 8 million people. It's twice the population of the entire state of Kentucky. Do you know how many believers there are out of 8 million people? They estimate 20 or 30. That's a problem. There are more believers in a Sunday school class in most of our churches than in all of northern Yemen. They join 2 billion people in the world today who are classified as unreached, meaning that they do not have access to the gospel. Unreached does not just mean lost. People say, well, there's unreached people right around us, meaning unsaved people. But that's not what unreached means. Unreached means you're lost and you don't have access to the gospel by which you can be found. There's no church, no Christian, no Bible available around you. Practically, to live among an unreached people means that you will be born, you will live, and you will die without ever hearing the gospel that we celebrate in this room tonight. And there's 2 billion people in 6,000 people groups for whom that is a reality at this moment. Global missions is tragically neglected, which leads to the third and final underlying premise, and it's particularly pertinent to us tonight. Global missions is tragically neglected. And third premise, pastors have the privilege and responsibility to lead the way in global missions. Pastors have that privilege and responsibility. To quote George Pentecost from 100 years ago, to the pastor belongs the privilege and responsibility of the missionary problem. Pentecost maintained that mission boards can and should do what they will, organizing methods, devising movements, raising money, but it is the responsibility and privilege of pastors to feel the weight of the nations and to fan a flame for God's global glory in every local church. I think he was right. Over 2 billion people and 6,000 people groups are not yet reached with the gospel. This is a problem not for mission boards and mission agencies to address. This is a problem for every pastor and every local church represented in this room to address. So if you put all these premises together, pastors, we love people in our local churches, local ministry, and we love people in our local communities, local mission, to the end that one day all peoples in all the world receive the gospel of God and revere the glory of God. Global missions. And what drives all of that in the heart of a pastor and in the heart of a local church is rock solid confidence in the sovereignty of God over all things. I want to show you that in Revelation chapter 5. Follow along starting in verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Very simply, I want to show you four theological truths that spring from this text. And then based on those truths, I want to offer four practical implications for us as pastors. So, four theological truths in this text. Number one, our sovereign God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of His hand. Our sovereign God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of His hand. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll. This scroll that we find out in the chapters that follow contains God's foreordained plans for the future. It contains the course of history leading up to the end of the world and the consummation of God's kingdom. It contains God's sovereign will for all creation and ultimate redemption. It contains God's sovereign decrees for the future glorification of believers and the final damnation of unbelievers. And it's all in the hand of God. The last verse in chapter 4, right before this, makes clear that God holds all creation in His hands. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. By Your will. God is sovereign over it all. He's sovereign over all nature. The wind blows at the bidding of God. The sun's heat radiates according to His commands. Every star in the sky comes out at night because He calls them each by name. There is not a speck of dust on the planet that exists apart from the sovereignty of our God. He is sovereign over all nature, and He is sovereign over all nations. Our God charts the course of countries, and He holds the rulers of the earth in the palm of His hand. And this is good news. It's good news to know that Ahmadinejad in Iran is not sovereign over all, and neither is Hamid Karzai or Hu Jintao or Kim Jong-un or Benjamin Netanyahu or Barack Obama. Our God is sovereign over every single one of them. And He holds them in His hands. He's sovereign over them. He's sovereign over you. He's sovereign over me. He's sovereign over everything. He creates all things, sustains all things, knows all things. He ordains all things. And He owns all things. The author of creation has authority over all creation. He has all the rights. American Christians, you don't have rights. God alone has rights. He has the right to save sinners, and He has the right to damn sinners. People say, well, what about man's responsibility? Doesn't man have anything to do with his destiny? Well, sure he does. Man is certainly responsible in human history, but God is sovereign over human history. Not long ago, I was traveling to Indonesia with J.D. Greer, who led one of the breakout sessions earlier today. We were going to preach there and encourage the brothers and sisters. We flew on different flights, and J.D.'s flight arrived on time, but mine did not. I was delayed for an hour, then two, then three, eventually for close to 24 hours. Delta. It finally got me on a plane where I experienced yet another delay. It took me 70 hours to get to Indonesia. So, J.D. got to preach some of my sermons that I was supposed to preach while I was sitting on Delta airplanes and in Delta terminals for 70 hours. Now, in this situation, was God sovereign? Absolutely, God was sovereign. He knew what was going on in Indonesia. He knew that J.D.'s a better preacher than I am. J.D. needed to be preaching those sermons instead of me. God was working in all kinds of ways in this. An infinite number of things that He was doing. God was sovereign over the whole picture. But ladies and gentlemen, Delta was responsible. Without question, responsible. Don't miss it. We make choices. God is in control of everything. God's in control of creation. God's in control of salvation. God's in control of mission. Side note here, this is key. Whenever we start talking about, thinking about global missions, if we're not careful, we will start to look at the vast lostness around the world and we'll start to think, man, God really needs our help. I remember one of the most shameful moments of my spiritual life, hiking in East Asia, going in and out of unreached villages with gospel literature, trying not to get caught. It's a tough trip, a grueling trip. And we'd set up camp one night, a little bit of daylight left, so I went off by myself to read for a couple of minutes. I had a copy of Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy with me, and I sat down. I looked across the countryside. I thought about a hard day of hiking in this difficult area. And the thought that came to my mind was, God must be glad to have me on His team. And I opened up Tozer's book, where I just so happened to be on the chapter dealing with the self-sufficiency of God. And Tozer said to me, Almighty God, just because He is Almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity, Tozer said, has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. Probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent Him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated Father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out His benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of younger persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation His love has gotten him into and His limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the true drive behind much Christian activity today. Brothers and sisters, let me remind us from the start, God does not need us in this room. He does not need you. He does not need me. He does not need your specific church or my specific church. He does not need Together for the Gospel or any one of our denominations or associations. The reality is every one of us, every one of our churches, together in this room, Together for the Gospel, and all our denominations and associations could drop dead and turn to dust, and God will still make a great name for Himself among the nations. God involves us in His mission, not because He needs us, but because He loves us. And in His mercy, He has invited us to be involved in His sovereign design for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Be assured of this, though. Our sovereign God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of His hand. Second theological truth. The state of man before God, apart from Christ, is utterly hopeless. The state of man before God, apart from Christ, is utterly hopeless. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. This scroll that contains the grand purpose of God in redemption, the eradication of evil and the defeat of death in the world, the final removal of sin and suffering and pain and persecution, the end of all world wars and physical diseases and natural disasters, the coming of the kingdom of God to man, the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth where we will enjoy Him and reign with Him forever and ever. It's all written on the scrolls. Who is able to open it? Who is able to bring about these things? And the silence of heaven testifies to the sinfulness of man. No one is worthy. And John is weeping. He gets a glimpse of the state of man before God apart from Christ. And he has no hope. See man's need for Christ. See man's misery without Christ. Here and all over Scripture. Apart from Christ, man is cut off from God. Colossians 1:21. Under the condemnation of God. Romans 5:12. Apart from Christ, man is enslaved to sin and in the snare of the devil. John 8:34. 2 Timothy 2:26. Apart from Christ, man is the object of God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Destined to die forever in hell, a place of fiery agony. Mark chapter 9. Conscience torment. Luke chapter 16. And continual destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1. Where the smoke of sinners' torment goes up forever and ever, and there is no rest day and night. Revelation 14. Thomas Watson said, thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack? This word ever breaks the heart. George Whitefield used to speak with tears of the torment of burning like a livid coal, not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which people will realize that they are no closer to the end than when they first begun, and they will never, ever be delivered from that place. You see why John is weeping loudly in Revelation 5. This is no casual matter. We say things like, we had a hell of a time, or you played a hell of a game, or that was a hell of a song. And the way we talk about hell shows that we have no idea what we are talking about. There is real eternal wrath awaiting sinners before a holy God. And John knows this, and he's audibly wailing at the prospect of the future before God apart from Christ. Now we know what's about to happen in this text, but before we move on, just pause for a moment and contemplate the state of the unreached in the world. People who exist before God apart from Christ. They've never even heard of Him. Now they have heard of God, more precisely they have seen God, Romans 1:18. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Every unreached person in the world has knowledge of God, whether it's the man in the African jungle, the woman in the Asian village, the tribe in the Amazon rainforest, or the nomad in the remote desert. Even if they haven't heard the gospel, they have seen God. Have seen Him, have knowledge of Him, and they have rejected Him. Although they knew God, verse 21, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. For their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts darkened. They claim to be wise, but they've become fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They have rejected God. People ask me, what about the innocent guy in Africa who's never heard the gospel? What happens to him when he dies? And the answer to that is easy. He goes to heaven. Without question. The only problem is he does not exist. There is no innocent guy in Africa. If there was, he would not need the gospel because he's innocent. He'd go to heaven because he has no sin. The problem is there are no innocent unreached people in the world. Every unreached person in the world stands guilty before God. That's why they need Christ. So put this together and realize what this means, pastors. Follow this. Tremble at the thought of this. There are over 2 billion people in the world at this moment whose knowledge of God is only sufficient to damn them to hell forever. They know He exists. They've rejected Him. They deserve His wrath. And that's where the story ends for them. They've never heard that there is a Redeemer. they exist before God apart from Christ, and they are utterly hopeless in that state. But there's hope. There's hope. Theological truth number three. The greatest news in all the world is that the slaughtered Lamb of God reigns as the sovereign Lord of all. The greatest news in all the world is that the slaughtered Lamb of God reigns as the sovereign Lord of all. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." The one who was promised centuries ago to patriarchs of old, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples, Genesis 49. The Root of David, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, and he will stand as a signal for the peoples, Isaiah 11. Jeremiah 23, "I will raise up, declares the sovereign Lord, for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. The Lion of the tribe of David, of Judah, and the Root of David has come, and he has conquered. Weep no more." Oh, throughout history, from the beginning of time, men have come and men have gone. Women have come and women have gone. All of them, the noblest of them, the kindest of them, the strongest of them, the greatest of them, all of them have fallen prey to sin. All of them, every single man and every single woman, a slave to Satan. All of them, generation after generation, century after century, every single man and every single woman succumbed to death. But then came another man, unlike any other before or after him. This man did not fall prey to sin. This man possessed power over sin. This man was not enslaved to Satan. This man would crush that ancient snake. This man did not succumb to death. This man triumphed over death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has come and he has conquered. How? How did he conquer? John turns around to see the strong lion, and behold, he sees a slaughtered lamb. This is the apostle who recorded the words of John the Baptist, who, when he saw Jesus, said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Hearkening back to language from Exodus 12, when the Israelites took that innocent lamb into their homes, kept it for 14 days, and then killed it and spread its blood over their doorposts. The people of God were saved from the judgment of God under the banner of the blood of a lamb. And so Isaiah, centuries later, speaks of a lamb who would be led to the slaughter. He prophesies the only Son of God would be crushed according to the sovereign will of God. How would this lion conquer? By suffering as a lamb, by paying the penalty to our sin and experiencing the condemnation due our souls. He was marred, despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, chastised, oppressed, and pulverized in our place. And all who hide under the banner of his blood will be saved. He is the slaughtered Lamb of God, and yet he is standing. The Lamb of God has apparently not only endured death in our place, apparently he has defeated death in our place. Isn't this wonderful that the one who is sovereign over death bears the scars of death? Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. He was risen from the grave with all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, seven horns depicting his might, seven eyes depicting his sight, seeing all things, knowing all things, and uniquely able to accomplish all things. So in verse 7, we are astonished to read that he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Breathtaking audacity, isn't it? No one in heaven or earth or under the earth able to take the scroll. And yet Jesus walks right up to the throne, surrounded by living creatures and elders and a host of angels. And he takes it from his hand. The slaughtered Lamb of God reigns as the sovereign Lord of all. You may say, well, I thought God was sovereign, but now you're saying Jesus is sovereign? Yes. Is there any clearer picture of the divinity of Christ than his authority to accomplish the sovereign will of God while angels praise his name? God doesn't share the spotlight with just anyone. God only shares the spotlight with himself. Jesus humbled himself as a lamb and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the greatest news in all the world, the greatest paradox in all the world. Salvation through sacrifice. The consummation of God's kingdom comes through the crucifixion of God's Son. Apparent defeat gives way to astonishing victory. And there's hope for all peoples, which leads to the fourth theological truth then, springing from this text. The atonement of Christ is graciously, globally, and gloriously particular. The atonement of Christ is graciously, globally, and gloriously particular. Follow this. Four living creatures and 24 elders fell down and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Oh, graciously particular atonement. Christian, he has ransomed you. He has purchased you. Think about it, just kind of knocks you back. In the words of Ephesians 1, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen you. In him, before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined you to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He willed it to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in him. In him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on you according to his purpose. In him you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God purposed to save you. Christ purposed to purchase you. Christian, feel the weight and wonder of this amidst your weakness, amidst your struggles, amidst your suffering, amid trying moments in your life, your marriage, your family, pastor, amid days of conflict in your church, in the midst of those days that you want to quit. Don't forget this. Before the Son was ever even formed, before a star was ever even put in the sky, before mountains were ever established on the earth or oceans were ever poured upon the land, before any of that, Almighty God on high, set His sights on your soul. And He purposed to save you. He sent His Son according to the purpose of His sovereign will to purchase you for Him. Graciously particular atonement. We're talking about unreached peoples tonight. Talking about people, billions of them, who were born and live and die without ever hearing the gospel. And you and I have been born into a time and a place where we have heard the gospel. Can I remind us, we had nothing to do with where we were born. God, in His sovereign mercy, ordained your life and my life to be counted among the reached and the saved. Graciously particular atonement. And globally particular atonement. Christ has not just purchased you and me. He has purchased people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. All of them. Now remember, this is not talking about nations like we think of countries. Around 200 geopolitical nations in the world today. That's not what's being talked about here. This is ethne, tribes and families and clans and peoples, what we commonly call people groups today. What we see all over Scripture. Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and Canaanites and Hivites and Jebusites. And today we talk about the Baloch and the Berber and the Hui and the Han. And the list goes on. Over 11,000 people groups spread throughout the world. Groups of people that share similar language, cultural characteristics. And Jesus died to purchase men and women from every single one of them. His atonement is globally particular. This is why He commanded the disciples to make disciples of all nations. That's why He's given us this command. Matthew 28:19 is not just a general command to make disciples wherever we can. Matthew 28:19 is a specific command to make disciples among every people group in the world. So follow this, brothers and sisters. If there are 6,000 people groups that have still not been reached with the gospel of Christ, then we have missed the point of the atonement. And our obedience to the Great Commission is incomplete. It's incomplete if we just make disciples. Our commission is not just to make disciples. Our commission is to make disciples of all the nations, of all the peoples. The sovereign will of God is that people from every single people group will be ransomed by Christ. The sovereign command of Christ is for you and I to make disciples among every people group on the planet. That's the point of the atonement. Particular atonement is driving global missions here. So if we believe Revelation 5:9, if we believe that Jesus died to purchase people from every tribe and tongue and nation, then we will go to every tribe and tongue and nation. We will go and make disciples of all the people groups. Why? Why? Think about it. Because we feel guilty that we are reached? Because we feel guilty because all the resources we have? People say, aren't we just guilting people into going overseas? Guilting people into going to unreached peoples? No, no. What drives passion for unreached peoples is not guilt. We feel bad, so we go. No. What drives passion for unreached peoples is not guilt. It's glory. It's glory for a king. It's people who believe that our King deserves the praise of every single people group on the planet. Not just select ones here and here and here and here. People who believe that, go. It's what drives us. The atonement of Christ is graciously, globally, and gloriously particular. In His sovereignty, God is gathering together a kingdom of priests who have been purchased for His praise from all nations and all clans of all colors. Can you see it? See it. The beauty of every single ethnic group in the world gathered around one throne. Joined by myriads and myriads and thousands of angels saying together with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Every ethnic group in the world, joining every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them, saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. This is what we live for. And this is what we die for. A high view of God's sovereignty. fuels death-defying devotion to global missions. So four practical implications then for pastors who believe in the sovereignty of God. Four implications for pastors who know that our God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of His hand. Four implications for pastors who feel the weight of man's utter hopelessness before God apart from Christ. For pastors whose eyes and hearts have been opened to the greatest news in all the world, that the slaughtered Lamb of God reigns as the sovereign Lord of all. Four implications for pastors who believe that the atonement of Christ is graciously, globally, and gloriously particular. What shall we do? Does divine sovereignty mean we sit back and do nothing? Do we just float in the sea of God's sovereignty while He accomplishes His purpose in the world? No. Four implications for what we do in response to this text. One, let us lead our churches to pray confidently. Let us lead our churches to pray confidently for the spread of the gospel to all peoples. Let us lead our churches to pray confidently. God's sovereignty does not negate prayer. God's sovereignty necessitates prayer. We ran right over it in this text. When the 24 elders around the throne in verse 8 were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's very similar to what we see a few chapters later in chapter 8, verse 3, when the seventh seal is opened. In verse 3 in chapter 8 says, an angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Do you hear this? God has sovereignly ordained the prayers of His people to bring about the coming of His kingdom. God will consummate His kingdom ultimately and eternally in gracious response to our prayers. So pastors, let's teach our people to pray, "Your kingdom come." Tell them, Matthew 24:14. Tell the members of your church that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Tell them that, and tell them to pray for that. Lead them to cry for the end to come, for the gospel to go as a testimony to all the nations. Show them how to use Operation World and pray for every nation in the world. Show them how to pray for Saudi Arabs and Iranian Turks and the Lohar of South Asia and the Brahmin of India and the Somalis of North Africa, and assure them as they pray that every one of their prayers is piling up at the altar of God, where one day at the appointed time He will bring His kingdom and accomplish His will on earth as it is in heaven. Assure them that one day when all the nations have been reached with the gospel, the end is going to come. People said, "Do you really believe that?" Well, Jesus said it. So people ask, "Well, how do you know? How do you know our definition of people groups is right? Or how do you know when they're officially reached? Are you saying that Jesus couldn't come back today because there's 6,000 people groups still unreached?" No. No, it's not what I'm saying. Jesus could most definitely come back at any moment. We do not know for sure exactly what is meant by people groups or reach. These are our best estimates when it comes to the ethne of the world. But I can't improve at this point on the words of George Ladd, who called Matthew 24:14 the single most important verse in the Word of God for the people of God today. He said, "God alone knows the definition of terms. I cannot precisely define who all the nations are, but I do not need to know. I know only one thing. Christ has not yet returned. Therefore, the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms. Our responsibility is to complete the task. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete our mission." Let's lead our people to pray for God's kingdom to come, to plead for the day when all peoples are praising His name. Second, let us lead our churches to give sacrificially. I'll go quickly here. Let us lead our churches to give sacrificially. Christians in North America give an average of 2.5% of their income to the local church, which I think is probably a generous estimate, but we'll go with it. And churches in North America give an average of 2% of those funds to missions overseas. That means for every $100 a North American Christian makes, we give 5 cents through the local church to the rest of the world. 5 cents. I recently wrote a foreword for a revised edition of When Helping Hurts by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. Near the beginning of that book, they write these words: "The Bible's teachings should cut to the heart of North American Christians. By any measure, we are the richest people ever to walk on planet Earth." So I read that and I've got to ask the question, why? Why are we the richest people to ever walk on planet Earth? Why has God given us and our churches so much? And I'm convinced that Psalm 67 is the answer. May God be gracious to us, bless us, make His face shine upon us, so that Your ways may be known on earth and Your salvation among all nations. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, has blessed us so that all the ends of the earth might fear Him. The sovereign God has willed for us to be wealthy for the sake of His worship. He's given us wealth in the world for His worship in the world. So does your budget in your church reflect a priority on the spread of the gospel to unreached peoples? Let us lead our churches to give sacrificially. Third implication, let us lead our churches to go intentionally, to go intentionally to all peoples. Let's lead our churches to go intentionally. Pastor, are your people going to unreached peoples? Pastor, are you going to unreached peoples? Let's lead our churches to send a variety of different people through a variety of different avenues to a variety of different peoples. Let's lead our churches to send people short term. Now, there are foolish ways to do short term missions, trips that look a little more than Christian tourism, or trips that actually hinder the work of the gospel in other places. But there are wise ways to do short-term missions, partnering together with long-term disciple makers and long-term disciple making processes around the world. Think of a short-term team that we recently sent to the largest unevangelized island in the world. Almost 50 different people groups on this one island. Millions of people who've never met a Christian, never heard of Christ. So we sent a team to work with the gospel partner we have on that island. And the gospel partner sent this team together with a couple of translators into remote villages among one of these unreached people groups. The team went hiking and praying, asked God to do what He did in Lydia's life. Just sovereignly opened somebody's heart to believe. And the sovereign God of the universe did just that. This team had the opportunity to share the gospel with a household in this remote area of the most unevangelized island on the earth. And upon first hearing of Christ, the family in that household believed on Him. The power of the articulated gospel. Our partner translators have followed up since then, and a church is now formed among this people group. The first church, the first Christians in this ethne, in this people group. And praise God, we got to be part of it. People start getting in on God's global plan like that, and they will want more. So then, send a midterm. That's how we classify people who go from anywhere between 2 months and 2 years. High school students, college students, sending every one of them out that we can. We call it the Mormonization of the Church of Brook Hills. Except true gospel. Not just college students, semi-retired, retired brothers and sisters, teachers who are off during the summers, and so on. All of that fueling people going long-term, packing their bags, selling their possessions, moving overseas to plant their lives among unreached peoples. Follow with me. There's no question that in the New Testament we see Timothy-type people and Paul-type people. Timothy-type people whom God calls to stay in a church, among the reached, shepherding the body. Paul-type people whom God calls to leave the reached and scatter to the unreached. And pastor, there are men and women in your church whom God is calling to Paul-type ministry. Maybe not everybody, but some of them. God is calling them to pack their bags and move overseas to spread the gospel among unreached peoples. So, are you encouraging them? Are you calling them out? Are you coming alongside them? Are you taking time during the year in your preaching and in your pastoring to speak specifically to them? Are you leading the church to fast and pray like Antioch in Acts 13 and saying, God, who are you calling out next to go to unreached people groups overseas, and just waiting until He answers? Are you listening? See if He's calling you to do that. Church sending out in a variety of ways. I'm not just talking traditional missionary routes, although yes, that, but also vocation as mission. I'm talking about a businessman and a school teacher in our church who said, hey, we can teach school and do business among people who have no access to the gospel just like we can among people who have access to the gospel. Let's go to the people who have no access and work there. talking about people with gifts and skills and passions and training and medicine and business and sports and education, fanning out among the nations for the sake of God's fame. Are you leading your church to go intentionally? People say, well, aren't there other Christians over there who can do that better than us? Aren't there local Christians who can do this better than us? Why don't we just send money and let the locals do it? No, that's the point. In these peoples, there are no locals. It's what it means to be unreached. They don't have local Christians and local churches. So we don't just send our money while we sit back and let them die for the spread of the gospel, which leads to the last implication. Let's lead our churches to pray confidently, give sacrificially, and go intentionally. And ultimately, let us lead our churches to die willingly. Let us lead our churches to die willingly for the spread of the gospel to all peoples. High view of God's sovereignty fuels death-defying devotion to global missions. Pastors who believe that God is sovereign over all things will lead Christians to die for the sake of all peoples. Oh, brothers, I remind us, unreached peoples today are unreached for a reason. They're hard to reach. They're difficult to reach. They're dangerous to reach. Many of them don't want to be reached, and they will oppose you when you try to reach them. So how then does Revelation 5, 1 through 14, and the picture of God's sovereignty contained here, fuel death-defying missions to dangerous people groups? Think about it. We've already seen how God's sovereignty compels us to go. Jesus has purchased them for himself, so we're compelled to go. But not only are we compelled to go because of God's sovereignty, we're also confident as we go because we know that when we go to dangerous people groups, we know that nothing can happen to us apart from the sovereign will of a good and gracious God. Nothing. That's why when the church first experienced persecution in Acts 4 and they prayed to the Lord, first words out of their mouth were, Sovereign Lord. They knew that their persecutors could do nothing to them outside of the sovereign will of God. This is huge. Joseph Sohn, a pastor who was interrogated, abused, beat in Romania, said that what got him through all of that was a high view of God's sovereignty. What got him through the beatings, interrogations, was the realization those soldiers who were doing those things could do absolutely nothing to him apart from what God would allow them to do. He recounts one time when he was being interrogated by six men, and he said to his interrogators, what is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between my God and me. The interrogators looked puzzled, and Sohn said, my God is teaching me a lesson through you. I do not know what it is. Maybe he wants to teach me several lessons. I only know, sirs, that you will only do to me what God wants you to do, and you will not go one inch further, because you are only an instrument of my Lord. Sohn said, every day I saw those six pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets. When we send out church planting teams to go among dangerous people groups, we're sending them out with confidence because we know, they know, that nothing can happen to them apart from the sovereign hand of a God who desires their good and His glory. Won't they suffer? Won't it be difficult? Well, of course it will. But why will it be difficult? Because the sovereign design of God for the spread of the gospel in the world includes suffering. He's willed it. It always has. We know this from Revelation 5. God ordained the suffering of His Son for the salvation of the world. We know this from Revelation 6, very next chapter, verse 11, where we see that God has sovereignly ordained a set number of martyrs to be killed for the spread of the gospel. Jesus suffered to provide the gospel. We suffer to propagate the gospel. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we seek suffering or martyrdom, but it does mean that as we seek Christ and proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth, there will be suffering and there will be martyrs, and it will all be in the sovereign design of God. It's all over the book of Acts. How did the gospel go to Judea and Samaria? We heard it earlier. The BD read it through the stoning of Stephen. He looked up, saw the sovereign man of God, Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God while he's been pelted with stones. And God, in His sovereign will, used Stephen's death to scatter the church to the ends of the earth. Ha! Satan's attempts to stop the church only serve to spread the church. You think about Paul whenever he was facing danger. It was the sovereignty of God that kept him going. Corinth, Acts 18. Don't be afraid, Paul. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Why? Because I have many people in this city. I've purchased. It's in Acts 20 with the elders there. from Ephesus, compelled by the Spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. But I know that the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. But I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of His grace. Paul embraced suffering as part of the sovereign design of God for the spread of the gospel. So that begs the question of us, will we do the same? Pastors, will we lead people in our churches to embrace suffering as God's sovereign design for the spread of the gospel? Will we lead them to die willingly? Go back to Joseph Stone with me real quick for a second. He tells this story. During an early interrogation, I had told an officer who was threatening to kill me, "Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here is how it works. You know that my sermons and tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, 'I'd better listen again to what this man preached, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life.' So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. It gets better. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, "We know that Mr. Sohn would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish." I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile because I wanted badly to live. I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it. Yes. So I was with some others in a difficult part of the world recently. We spent part of one day specifically commemorating a brother and two sisters who'd been shot and killed in a hospital where they were working. These three servants had moved there for the spread of the gospel among this people group. They knew that they would face opposition. But nothing could have prepared them for the day when a man walked into that hospital with a fake bandage on his hand and a blanket wrapped to look like a baby. He entered the office area and immediately unwrapped the blanket to reveal a loaded rifle. Starting in the office and working his way through the rest of the clinic, he shot all three of them dead. When authorities asked this guy why he did what he did, he said, "If these people kept doing what they were doing, people all over this country would believe in Jesus." What was most interesting, though, is not long before that, the mission organizations these missionaries were serving with had considered pulling them out for safety concerns. And one of the women who was eventually shot said to her supervisor, "Whatever you do, don't pull me out of this country. You will kill me if you pull me out." She knew. They knew that suffering and death were possibilities, but they believed it was worth it. They died willingly. Why? What causes that kind of death-defying obedience to reaching death-defying devotion to reaching the peoples of the world? It's confidence in the sovereignty of God. Confidence that nothing can happen to you apart from His sovereign will. Confidence that He is wise, and in His wisdom, God may use our lives to bring about our death to bring about others' eternal life. And in the midst of all this, confidence that God is going to use all of this for the accomplishment of the Great Commission. Every single, every couple, every family, every team we send out to work among dangerous, unreached peoples goes with the confidence that when this gospel is proclaimed, people are going to be saved. That is a guarantee. Every people group in the world is going to be there in Revelation 5, Revelation chapter 7. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. So we can go to the hardest people group on the planet. We can preach the gospel, and we can know that maybe in our life or maybe in our death, somebody's coming out. At some point, somebody, it's rock solid confidence. See how God's sovereignty provides unshakable, death-defying confidence in the face of dangerous people groups. So, pastors, let us be finished and done with puny theology that results in paltry approaches to global missions in local churches. Let us believe deeply in the sovereign God of the universe who holds the destiny of the world and our lives in the palm of His hand. Let us see the hopeless state of man before God apart from Christ, and let us lead our churches to pray give. Go to unreached peoples with the greatest news in all the world. We have been saved by a graciously, globally, gloriously particular sacrifice. So let us lead our churches. Let us give our lives. Let us lose them if necessary for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the accomplishment of Christ's commission. And let's not stop until the slaughtered Lamb of God and the sovereign Lord of all receives the full reward of his sufferings. Sovereign Lord of all, we join with myriads and myriads and thousands of angels in worship at this moment. And we say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We praise you, Jesus, for purchasing us with your blood. We praise you for your mercy poured out on us before the foundation of the world. We know that we are in this room not because of any merit in us, but solely because of mercy in you. And so we pray in confidence that you would use us and that you would use the churches you've entrusted us to lead, to live and to die in obedience to you, for the spread of your gospel and the declaration of your glory among all the peoples and tribes and nations of the earth, until your kingdom comes and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.